Before we start, just a thought. We're thinking, actually, about something you said to me about a year, well, actually more like a year and a half ago, maybe almost 2 years now. You used to be in a place, and you were taught as a young person that there are certain things that you can do in terms of relationships. And you said, they said to you, you can do this and you can do this and you can do this, but don't cross this line. That makes me very angry. You were taught by people who were to be spiritual leaders, elders or pastors, if you will. I don't know which it was. I think it was probably like an assistant pastor or something like that. I'm not sure, but in any case, people who were at least appointed by the pastors and under their authority, and you were taught that there were certain elements of the flesh that it was okay to indulge. But don't cross this line. Well, if you're going to indulge, let's say, one aspect of a lust pattern, and then you're told it's okay and God won't mind if you indulge another aspect of a lust pattern, and you are a young person, and as a young person you have certain biological happenings in your body that make things more difficult, hormones and the like, that are new, relatively new, although they have been present for a while, they are relatively new, and the way that your body is working, they are changing. And they are giving you certain notions and thoughts and urges and things like that. And you were told by these people to indulge them, these lust patterns. Now, you're told it's okay, I don't know, maybe to date. It's okay maybe to neck. But it's not okay to fornicate. Now, what about it? If a person indulges in the other lust patterns, what about your lust patterns is going to say stop now? Absolutely nothing. Yet these were pastors or people appointed by pastors who were teaching this. Now in Lamentations, I know in chapter 4, I believe in chapter 3 also, the Word of God says that Israel went into captivity because of the prophets. And Israel went astray because of her prophets. A prophet who does not preach the Word of God in purity and truth, the whole counsel of the finished work grace of God, is a false prophet. Plain and simple. If a prophet claimed to be a prophet, or a pastor claims to be a pastor, or an elder claims to be an elder, and he preaches something other than the fullness of the finished work and the fullness of the Bible, from A to Z, then he is a false prophet. It makes me angry when I hear about things like that. There's nothing about my lust patterns that if I indulge, that will say, stop now, this is it, this is the line. No, what you do, what it is doing, what these so-called pastors are doing, some of them, the ones that do this kind of thing, is they are saying, indulge in your lust patterns, but the result of that is that you've strengthened your lust patterns. You've squashed God in your life, you quenched the Holy Spirit, you're no longer here, you destroy your soul because you know what you've done? You've infected your soul. And by infecting the soul because of these false teachers, you go into things like fornication and adultery, and you know, if a person's married, if not, then fornication, into lasciviousness, into vile lifestyles, and you destroy yourself. You destroy a capacity for God, and it was with the approval of the false prophets. Those were the very type of people that brought Israel into captivity in Babylon. They brought on the judgment of God. It starts with the pastors. This is why a pastor in James has a greater accountability than anybody else. Not that he is a greater person, not that he as a person is greater or lesser than anybody else, but because of the office that was given to him by grace and the responsibility that God put on that person, he has a greater accountability. I find it interesting that certain ones love everything about the Bible until it comes to accountability. And when it comes to accountability, they start to react. The pastor is accountable before God, just like everybody else is. The pastor, just like everybody else, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But the pastor in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is also going to present his congregation to Christ. Hopefully, as Paul said, as a chaste virgin, I must present you to Christ. Yet these guys are teaching people to sin, are teaching people to destroy their soul, are teaching people to walk outside of purity. Those are false pastors, and those are the doctrines of demons. It makes me very angry. Pastor or not, it makes me very angry when I hear about somebody preaching this kind of a message, giving young people these kind of lies, saying to young people, I don't know why this is on my heart this morning, but it's making me angry. And I think it's a righteous anger, the kind of anger that caused Jesus to throw tables across the temple. And those were no small tables, 500-pound stone tables. This guy was furious. But it makes me angry when somebody can stand in a pulpit and say to young people, God has no plan for your life. Liar. That man's a liar. He's lying about the Word of God. He's lying about the character of God. He's lying about your relationship to God. That man's a liar. God has a beautiful, sweet, loving, carefully crafted plan for your life. He knew you in the womb. He knew you from the foundation of the world. He died for you before you ever were. Tell me God has no plan for your life, liar. I hope you listen to this. That man needs to get right with God. I don't know, but maybe he needs to get saved. Because anybody who removes from the Bible in Revelation 21 or 22, anyone who removes from the Bible, their name is removed from the book of life. That person wasn't saved. Anybody who can say that God did not create the world in 6 days, like the Bible says he did, is a person who does not believe the Bible. How can that person even claim salvation, much less to be some kind of a spiritual elder or a pastor or anything else? Don't listen to these people. Don't fellowship with them. They are liars. They are from they at least in their experience are from another kingdom. I don't know if they're saved. But to be perfectly honest with you, I wouldn't put a plug nickel on it. You can't remove from the Bible and claim salvation at the same time. That makes me angry. Young people who God finds suffer these little ones to come unto me. He didn't say suffer the older ones. He said suffer the little ones. And these people are putting a stumbling block in their path. Well, God said that it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and they be cast into the deepest sea rather than ever having been born. It would have been better for them to not be born. And since they are born, it would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and jump into the ocean than to cause one of those little ones to stumble. And this they call feeding. Always feed at the right source. Never feed at the wrong source. Always feed at the right source. There is a building going on in your soul, in your heart. If you are feeding from the wrong source, you are building the wrong things. Like what happened to you and the, I won't say it, but the stuff you were taught. The lies that were told to you. It wasn't Bible. If it's not Bible, don't listen. Plain and simple. If it's not Bible, don't listen. In this age, people will heap unto themselves pastors having itching ears, who tell them things according to those things which tantalize their flesh. I don't need a pastor like that. I need a pastor who, like his Savior, is a master builder, who knows through the leading of the Spirit how to build a believer's capacity for God, who knows how to edify the body and to win the lost. I find it interesting that that same person is not a soul winner. Why do you think that is? No wisdom. And yet people will listen to what they have to say. Personally, I would not hear a man, I would not go see him, not even to visit him. If he came to town, I'd walk the other way, because I would not hear him if he is not a soul winner. Because, as Pastor Shibeli put it one time, and I think he was exactly right, what is God going to share from His Word with somebody who doesn't have his heart enough to win the lost, to win people they know are going into hell? What part of God's Word, what part of God's heart will He share with them? When they don't have enough of God's heart, enough of God's mind, enough of the Holy Spirit in them to win a soul, or at least to go out there and try. When Proverbs says that he that winneth souls is wise, why is it that believers aren't winning souls? And I don't mean it legalistically. But I mean, when the opportunity arises, maybe once a week, everybody can do at least once a week. Maybe some people can't, but most people can. And the ones who can be one with those who do. And as they do what they are responsible for, I think of like mothers with several children, I think they can't. But they can certainly pray. They can I know of a woman, I don't know her, but I know her kids. She had 17 children. Every one of her children grew up to be a soul winner. Several of them became pastors and missionaries. Why? Because she was a soul winner in her own home. And so she imparted what she was to her children, and they were soul winners. And although that woman couldn't go out and hit the streets and do that with the rest of the church, she was with the rest of the church. She was every bit a soul winner as Billy Graham. The numbers don't make the difference. The heart does. It makes me angry when these people who don't know the heart of God teach young people to do wrong things. To walk apart from the Word of God. To pursue lust patterns. And they call themselves pastors. They lie from their own pulpits. And telling young people God has no plan. That's filthy. It's vile. Those people will give account of those words. The Bible says we will give an account of every idle word. Those were empty words preached in the name of God. There is a double accountability there. An accountability as a preacher and an accountability for the words. And that accountability will come. I don't care if they believe in the Bema Seat or not. Reality exists and it doesn't depend on them. You know what sentimentality is? Sentimentality is fellowshipping with the wrong source. Sentimentality is fellowshipping with those who are not walking in the light. I'm not saying we don't love those people. We do love those people, but we love them the way we love the lost. There is one thing to love the lost, and there's another thing to fellowship with someone. It's the one thing to love the person who's backslidden. It's another thing to fellowship with them. There is no fellowship to be had when no spirit is flowing. This is why you've got entire churches and believers getting together and everybody's frustrated on the inside, but they're pretending on the outside like everything is just great. But on the inside, they're dying. Why? Because there is no life of God. Makes me angry. And frankly, I don't care if that offends. Can you imagine? Christ was on earth and said, I better not offend the Pharisees. No, Christ, it seemed almost like he went out of his way to offend the Pharisees. What do you think when they thought when he said snakes and vipers? You think they might have gotten offended? Snakes and vipers. Teaching wrong doctrines from their pulpits, teaching their young children to fornicate. God has a term for people who have no father. At least not in their experience. Anyway, I don't know why that's on my heart this morning. Didn't come in here thinking about it. Anything before we get started, guys? Thank you. All right. Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear, and Father, please give us a rich portion from your throne and from your heart. Amen. In Exodus chapter 29, starting in verse 18, the word of God says, And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor. An offering made by fire unto the Lord. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And in Genesis chapter 22, and starting in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Let's stop just there for a moment. In Exodus 29, the animal that was to be used for a burnt offering was a ram. Now in Leviticus chapter 1, you could also use a bullock. Or you could use an animal of a flock. But specifically in Exodus 29, Israel was instructed to use a ram. But Isaac was looking for a lamb. Because Isaac was living in the promise of God. Isaac at this point, and we mentioned this briefly yesterday, a lot of believers think Isaac was a little boy. Isaac was not a little boy. Isaac was 21 years old. Isaac knew exactly what was happening when his father was taking him up on Mount Moriah. Actually, that's not the correct translation. It's Mountainous Moriah in the region. It was a whole region of mountains, of hills, called Mountainous Moriah. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Tyndale both point out that this specific hill that he was being taken up on was Calvary. This is why Isaac, although there was a ram to be prepared, was looking for a lamb. He was looking into the future of what the Savior would do. He was on the hill and he knew where he was, and he said, "Father, where is the lamb?" This is the place. This is the offering time. Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went together, both of them. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in the altar. And behold, Isaac his son, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac was a sheep herder. Abraham was a sheep herder. These people lived off the land. These were not office types. They were physical men who lived a physical life. These were strong men. These were men like Moses, who at 80 years old can cross the desert. These were men who could take care of themselves. Isaac could have easily kept himself off of the altar. He had the natural ability, he had the strength in his body to do this. He didn't have to go on the altar. He was looking for a promise and he knew the promise wasn't him. Oh, he was a promise of sorts and he knew that too. He knew his dad's history. But he knew that there was a promise that there would be a lamb and he wasn't it. But nevertheless, Isaac got on the altar. And he allowed his father to bind him there. Now at this point in time, Abraham was upwards of 120 years old and Isaac was 21. Isaac could have easily gotten off of that altar. Abraham wasn't going to hold him on there. You see, it was the volition of the father and the volition of the son that brought the lamb to the altar. The lamb had to agree to go. The father had to agree to bind him. And it was all done in obedience to a plan that was formed before the foundation of the world in the eternal past counsel of God and the wisdom of the Trinity and the plan for humanity as man would be redeemed to have fellowship with God and to be the bride of the Lamb. Do you know why husbands, this is just an aside, but do you know why husbands are told to lay down their lives for their wives and to love them as Christ loved the church? Because Christ did that for the church. A husband lays down his life, and by that, the wife has the ability to respond to him. Because she knows that she is loved with the love of God and not the love of a man. And in that, she has the ability to respond. However, likewise, the woman is the one who chooses her head. You see, God appointed the man as a head, but if the wife does not submit to that headship, then he is not her head. This is why, first, the woman is told to submit, but the man is then afterward told to lay down his life. Because if she doesn't submit to her husband, then it doesn't matter that he laid down his life. If I don't submit to Christ, it doesn't matter that Christ laid down his life. Not in my life. I submit to Christ and I receive his love. If a man is a godly man, he will love his wife with the love of God. Not natural love. It is love that comes at the altar. And I don't mean the marriage altar. I mean the altar that Isaac was found on. And when that love has that altar as its source, then she will submit, he will love with God's love, and she will submit more. And as she submits, it's not him she is submitting to, it is God in him. Ladies, listen to this for when you are married. You do not submit to the flesh of the man. You submit to God in him. If a man tries to initiate out of his flesh, you do not submit to that. Because you will stand at the bema seat without him. There is no marriage in heaven. And you will stand at the bema seat without him. And part of what a woman will be accountable for is how did she respond to God in her husband? Or did she respond to a lack of God in her husband? A godly man will initiate to his wife through the love of God, God's love in him. That means a godly man must first seek God's love for himself before he can pass it on to his wife. If a man does not know how to receive the love of God, he is a man who is not yet ready for marriage. Because he won't have the ability to love her as Christ loved the church. Be careful with that. A lot of young women respond in their emotions and they become very sentimental toward a young man. That is not wisdom. You may not get the person you were thinking you'd get. But that's okay. Look for the person God gives. It's that person that is the one who will love you as Christ loved the church. The other one, well, you don't want to know about life with the other one. That's just an aside. And they came to the place which God told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, according to the Jewish law. A ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and looked and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called that name of the place Jehovah Jireh. By the way, the word Jehovah is not a word for God. It is a hybrid name that Israelis, because they were so afraid of God, had devised for him. It was a composite name of several different names. Several scholars agree that the word there is not Jehovah Jireh, but Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh, God, sees. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. An angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall pass the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou obeyed my voice. Isaac, now this was a testing of Abraham, of course, but Isaac was tested here too. Isaac is the picture of the born-again believer. Abraham is the picture of the father heart of God. The father, in his eternal counsel, obeyed his own plan. And the plan was to take the son, we are the sons of God, and lay him on the altar. Because it was on the altar that the promise was received. The promise was not received before the altar. The promise was given before the altar. But it was not received until the altar. It was only at the altar that the promise could be received. It was only at the point where the born-again believer does not spare himself, that gets completely consumed by the burnt offering unto God, retaining no part of the flesh for himself, retaining none of the lust patterns, retaining none of the fleshly desires, retaining no self-interest, not retaining his rights. Isaac had the right, if you will, to defend himself, because it was his person that was in danger. But on the altar, I don't have rights. On the altar, I have a promise. A promise is better than a right, because the right can only be sustained and upheld through that which I can accomplish. I can protect my rights, but I can only protect them as far as I am able. But a promise is based on God's ability and God's nature. A promise is better than a right. A lot of believers will try to protect their rights and stay off of the altar. I'd say that most of Christianity today, not all by any means, but most, will stay off the altar and protect its rights. But on the altar, the promise was received. Who is it that received the promise? Abraham. Yes, Abraham did. And it was told to Abraham, but so did Isaac. You see, the sons of Abraham, the seed multiplied, came through Abraham, but came through Isaac. And not only came through Isaac, but came through Jacob, and didn't come until Jacob's 12 sons. The same promise that belonged to Abraham belonged to Isaac. The same promise that is of God is mine. If God, my Father, has a promise, then I own it. It is a part of my inheritance as His Son. And whatever promise He gives will be received by me when my life is lived on the altar. As a believer, I need to learn to live my life on the altar. I need to learn to not withhold anything, not even the good things. Now, when Saul was sent out to slay the Amalekites, Samuel told him, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, to kill everything, to kill the Amalekites, kill the women, kill the children, kill the animals, kill it all. And that seems like a barbaric thing to the sentimental natural man. Why kill? And today's sensitivity, that's almost outrageous. I could see the liberals responding to that today. Kill the women, kill the children, kill all of them. Oh, the outrage. But you know what? God said to do it. Now the Amalekites, just in case you are being a little bit sentimental towards them, were a vile bunch. They were doing things like offering their children to false gods. They were not a good bunch. These were a bunch that completely turned away from all godliness. Had there been 1 ounce of a hope for these people, God would have gone after them, just like Jonah went into Nineveh. The Nineveh crowd was vile also. They also had these sacrifices to false gods. They also had these vile practices and traditions, but they also had something in them that God knew that somebody there would respond and change, and that that city could be still saved. And God sent Jonah, a reluctant, carnal man, but nonetheless a man of God. God saved Nineveh because Nineveh could be saved. God did not save the Amalekites because the Amalekites would not be saved. And so God said, destroy them. Just like anyone who refuses Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I'm sorry if that offends somebody on listening on internet or something, if that offends their sensitivities. But this is the Word of God. If you don't believe it, wait a few years and see what happens. God told Saul, destroy all of them. But Saul was not a man who lived on the altar. Saul was a man who was willing to go to the altar for a certain distance and then withhold something from the altar. Saul was a man who was willing to withhold a good portion. And when after the battle, Samuel came to him, he said, why didn't you kill them all? He said, I did. He said, then what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear? So the people made me do it. One of the things that you will see in a life that's not lived on the altar is somebody else has always done it. You know what? It's never anybody's fault. It's always mine. Really. It's always mine. I may have a right to be angry. Somebody may do something to me, and I have the right, quote, right, to be angry. But a man living on the altar has no rights. So I may have the right to be angry, I think, but it's really my fault if I am angry, because I have chosen to not live on the altar. Living on the altar is absolutely imperative for experiencing the life of God, for receiving God's promises. Now, I don't get condemned if you're not there all the time. This is a process. Abraham was 120 before he got to the point where he could sacrifice his son. So if you are 20 or 16 or whatever, 40, don't be worried. Maybe you are there, but if you are not, don't be worried. It is a process, and God will take you through that process. But ultimately, God's process is for us to receive the fullness of His promises. And the fullness of His promises, just like with Peter, who at his age, when he saw Christ, he literally saw Christ, he saw the dead raised, he walked on water. Yet he did not live on the altar, at least not yet. And God had to take him into a process whereby when he was old, others would lead him where he would not go. Others would gird him. He wasn't there yet. But God took him there. My life is about God laying me, the Father laying me on the altar. My life is about being bound as an offering to God. Now that word offering there in Genesis 22:8. Is the Hebrew word olah. And it means a whole burnt offering. But interesting enough, it has two meanings. A whole burnt offering or an ascent or stairway or steps. Now this is kind of a curious thing. It is a whole burnt offering or it is a stairway. Now that whole burnt offering that Exodus talks about, albeit it was an offering with animals, it was really a picture of the offering of the born-again believer. It was, yes, in another application, it was the picture of the offering of the Savior, yes. But this is an application. It is a picture of the born-again believer living his life at the altar. It is a picture of the result of the cross in a man's life, where I lay myself down without fighting on the cross. I don't withhold anything from God. I withhold no good thing. I don't withhold the sheep, because Saul lost the kingdom to the sheep. That's when Samuel said to him, God's going to remove you from being king. It was over the sheep. I cannot be sentimental toward another believer. Pastor Stevens made a good statement on a message I heard recently. He said, you can always tell sentimentality by your attitude towards the ones you love, and God will always test some sentimentality in your attitude towards the ones you love. What happens when they withhold something from the altar? What happens when they will not pick up a cross? What will your attitude be towards them? Are you going to withhold the cross from them? Now, I don't mean are you going to be difficult or harsh with them. Are you going to withhold the cross from them? For example, God puts somebody in a difficult circumstance. Are you going to try to get them out of the circumstance the best you can when God has brought that circumstance? Or will you pray and say, God, is there anything that I can do? Should I do anything? And if He lays it on your heart to do so, then do so. But if He lays it on your heart to not do so, then don't be sentimental. But is it that you will ask God, or is it that you will simply act? I don't know why, but lately it's really been on my heart so heavily. What do we do without prayer? Whatever it is, it's the wrong decision. Because it's not a kingdom decision. Yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Have you prayed about where you go? Have you prayed about what you do? Have you prayed about when you do it? If not, then I will guarantee you, I will promise you, it is a bad decision. Because it is not God's decision, it was yours. Now, I'm not saying people can't do things. Don't get me wrong. What I am saying, in the things that you do, make sure you do them through prayer. Because otherwise, you have no clue what you're doing. How could you? Samuel gave definition to Saul. God gave definition through God's man. The definition was not followed. Saul lost the kingdom. He was sentimental towards the sheep. I live my life at the altar. I cannot live my life anywhere else. Oh, I can. But I won't live in the fullness of the promises of God. Only by living at the altar will I live in the fullness of the promises of God. It is imperative that I live there. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Word of God says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I beseech you, and how do I live at the altar of God? Do I do it through works? Do I do it through the law? Do I do it through self-effort? No. I do it through the mercy of God. You see, when Isaac went up on the mountainous Moriah to Calvary, when Isaac went upon that altar, he was looking for a lamb, and he knew it would come. And the Father had promised him, the lamb will come. This was not about destroying Isaac. This was about the receipt of the promise, receiving the promise. God had no intention to destroy him. God had an intention to bless him. God had an intention for Isaac to experience the life and the fullness of the promises of God. God has in my life two intentions. One, He's going to put me on the altar. And two, He will give me the promises. It is on the altar that I find the fullness of the promises of God. I cannot find them by self-preservation. I cannot find them from withholding the good thing. That good thing that I withhold from God, that I don't put on the altar, is the place that I am warned against not to give to the devil. Samuel was very angry with Saul for withholding a good thing. They were just sheep, for crying out loud. They were just sheep. God said no. They are a natural provision according to a lust pattern. I don't withhold anything of my own life. I lay it on the altar, and God replaces it with His life. You see, God does not ask me to lay down my life and that is the end of it. God asks me to lay down my life and have it replaced with a life that is greater than my own. Only when I lay my life down on the altar will I experience God's life. You see, if I lay down my life, I will find it. But if I preserve my life, then I will lose it. What will I lose? Well, I will not lose my bios life, not yet. What I will lose is Zoe life, God's life. I will lose the experience of God's life in me because I have preserved my life for myself. God says, give me your life and I will give you mine. This is the trade that God offers on the altar. I give Him my life and He gives me His. I give Him my heart and He gives me His. I give Him my ashes and He gives me His beauty. I give Him my flesh and He gives me His resurrection. You see, God never just takes. God doesn't need anything from me that He would just take. God takes so that He may give. The cross is not there to take away. The cross is there to add. The altar is not there to take away. The altar is there to add and add in the fullness of all that God is and who He is and all He has given. This is the altar. This is the cross. This is the burnt offering. The burnt offering, a life laid down, is a sweet savor. It rises up to God. And it is a sweet savor to Him. It is a pleasant thing. I remember a young woman. She's from Finland. She and her husband were friends of mine. And they went to Finland. They had been here for a while and then went back to Finland. Her husband left her. And she was brokenhearted. And she came here for a visit, and we were talking for a little while. And she didn't say anything really specifically, but you could tell that her heart was broken, and that she was hurting quite badly. But she was making good decisions nevertheless. And I remember thinking, this woman is giving roses to God. When I make right decisions in wrong times, I'm giving roses to God. Do you think that God does not value this? do you think that he is cold or hard toward the things that we go through? Do you think he is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities? Do you think that God's heart did not break for this young woman? It most certainly did. When we are in a place where we cannot pray because the difficulty is so great, we go to the altar. And at the altar, we find rest. See, at the altar, I lay down. And the altar may be a burning place. It is a burnt offering, but it is not a burnt offering that will consume who I am before God. It will only consume who I am in the flesh. Before God, my life will be built on the altar. God says at the altar, He will give me rest. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Where do I come unto Him? Where do I go? I go to the altar. Where are those green pastures by still waters? They are at the altar. Where do I find the hope that I have in God? They are at the altar. How do I get there? I get there by His mercy. See, God will bring me into the burning place by His mercy. Because it is the burning place that causes burning. That when the flesh has been burned away, that which remains, the spirit, is released. And when the spirit of man is released and is no longer hindered by the flesh, then God, one, is glorified. But not only is God glorified, God is magnified. But not only is God magnified, God pours His life. And He pours it abundantly into me. I have to live at the altar. I have to live at the altar. Because it is only at the altar where I will receive the promises of God. Now, God was there. God did not say, Abraham, take your son, put him on the altar, and I'll see you tomorrow. God was there and He was watching. It is called Yahweh Jireh. God sees. It is the place where God sees. You know where God sees your life? He sees it at all times, certainly. He is all present and He knows the things that afflict you. He knows the things you go through. He knows your life, yes, true. But He cannot look upon sin, can He? Do you know the place where God sees? God sees at the altar. It is the place of God's seeing. Now, the priests were to take the blood and they were to put some on their ear and on their right thumb and on their right toe. They were not to hear anything apart from the finished work, blood of the Lamb. They were not to hear anything that was not the finished work gospel of Christ. They were not to think it. They were not to discuss it. They were not to fellowship with it. They were to be all about the finished work. I am a priest and a king. I must be all about the finished work. I must have ears covered in the blood. I do not receive false accusations. I don't fellowship with them. I do not receive worldly things. I do not fellowship with them. I do not receive sin. I do not fellowship with it. I'm not even to discuss it, the Bible said. Not to even discuss it. Don't let it be mentioned among you. Why? Because it is not the finished work. If it is not the finished work, I don't have fellowship with it, because there is no fellowship to be had. Only where God, His life is flowing through, only at the altar is there fellowship. Apart from the altar, apart from the blood, apart from forgiveness, apart from mercy, apart from divine grace, there is no fellowship. What do I hear? What do I listen to? What do I lend my ears to? Make sure it is that which is the finished work. Because if it is not, it will infect you. It will not cause you to lose your position before God. It will take away your walk. It will take away your sweetness. It will take away the sweet savor. See, it's so important. We look at it so casually, but it's not a casual thing. What do I fellowship with? Is it with the sweet savor? Or is it with something else? Do not fellowship with that which is not the sweet savor of God. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, do not fellowship with that which is not the sweet savor of God. You know where there is rich fellowship to be had? With those whose lives are on the altar. You see, in 2 Corinthians 2:15, let's start at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. How do I experience that triumph? Because He will always bring me to the altar. He will always give me circumstances. He will always arrange my life in such a way that I end up at the altar. All my roads will lead to the altar. Where I am a burnt offering unto God, where I lay my life down, where I present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. What is the sweet savor of God? It is when the Spirit, through the Word of God, the Spirit is released. When I am on the altar, when I don't withhold my rights, when I don't withhold the good things of my life in a natural sense, when I don't preserve myself, and I simply go on the altar and I get the Word of God and I'm filled with the Word and with the Holy Spirit, and it is the savor of knowledge. It is not the savor of my mind in the natural thinking. It is the savor of God's mind. It is the experiential knowledge of the finished work applied in a heart, transforming a life, reconciling a man to his Maker, to his Savior. This is a sweet savor. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. When I live in the finished work, and I can only live in the finished work at the altar, I am unto God the sweet savor of His Son. I am unto God the sweet savor of the blood of the Lamb. I am unto God the sweet savor of the purity and holiness of who He is. I am unto God the sweet savor of what He has done. I am the sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved, I am not just unto God a sweet savor, I am also unto a sweet savor unto the body, unto those who are a sweet savor also. This is where iron sharpens iron. God meets God. Christ meets Christ, spirit to spirit, deep calling unto the deep. A believer walking in the light of the Lamb, walking in the fullness of the Word of God, walking in the cross and the fullness of its life. That believer meeting a believer who is also a sweet savor to God. And God is glorified, and they are edified and built and rebuilt. And life is there. And people are attracted to this life. People look at you and say, I can see God in your eyes. Why? Because He is there. You are a sweet savor of life. And to the other, the savor of life. Excuse me. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, a savor of life unto life. To those that perish, we are the savor of death. Why? Because to the one who preserves his flesh, to the one who would withhold a good thing, albeit it is not God, to the one who withholds his right, to the one who says, this part of my flesh is good and acceptable, I will present it. It is death to him. The cross will bring death only to those who are dying. But to those who are living, it brings resurrection life. The cross will only bring death to the natural man. But to the spirit in man, it is the life, it is hope. It is the love of God, it is grace, it is mercy. But there is no place for the natural man on the cross. The whole burnt offering burnt the whole of the flesh. But the spirit remains untouched. I meet God at the altar. It is only at the altar where God will meet me. Oh, God will meet me in the sense of drawing me. God will meet me in the sense of ministering to me. God will meet me in the sense of building me. God will meet the unsaved in the sense of saving them. But if I want to meet God in the sense of the fullness of who He is, in the sense of the fullness of His life, in the sense of the fullness of the promises, in the sense of the fullness of experiencing all that He has for me in my daily, everyday experience, not just in a theological concept, but in a daily experience, in a daily walk, this is what happens to me every day. Then I will meet Him at the altar. I cannot get that anywhere else. What is the result? What is the result of a life on the altar? 1 John 2, and verse 27, the Word of God says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you." You know where the anointing comes from? The anointing comes from a life on the altar. This is why, unfortunately, today the anointing is fairly rare. This is why you can be in places where people love God, people respect the Bible, maybe even love the Bible. This is where you have places where the man preaches the Word of God, and he preaches it in truth to the best of his ability. But there is no life there. What is the difference between a place where one is preaching the Word and there is life, and one is preaching the Word and there is no life? Have you ever been to a place like that? The difference is the anointing. The difference is the altar in the man's life. You see, until I have an altar in my life, I can't have an anointing. Why? Because it's the anointing that comes when the life goes to the altar. You see, the blood was sprinkled upon Aaron when the sacrifice was presented. It was the blood of the sacrifice that was the anointing that was sprinkled on the priest. They put it on the tip of his ear and on his hand, talks about the activities that he partakes in, on his feet, his walk with God, but also on his garments. It was his covering. It was the blood of the offering, it was the blood of the altar that the anointing came from. The anointing comes when my life is on the altar. I may have a good life, but do I have an altar life? I may be a moral man, and morality is good. It won't save you, but it's a good thing. It's better to be moral than not. But do I have an altar life? I may have a love for God, but do I have an altar in my life? Do you experience the fullness of who God is in your life on an everyday basis? I'm not saying do you have troubles or difficulties. That is a different thing. That's not what I mean. But do you experience the fullness who God is? In your difficulties, do you experience a peace that passes understanding? Do you experience the joy of the Lord in your conflicts or in your tribulations? Do you experience these things? They come through a life on the altar. Now, I'm not saying you're always going to be happy, but the joy of the Lord is my strength, and in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. So I may not be happy, outwardly pleased with my circumstances and my emotions responding to that pleasing circumstance. But it's not about my emotions. It's about the spirit of man fellowshipping with the spirit of God through the altar that he is on. And that's where I fellowship with the spirit. That's where I receive the fullness of those promises. That's where I can live a life and God can lead me, and my life can take on a purpose and a meaning. My life can become worth something. I may be one, but I can become many because I have a life on the altar. That is where the promises are multiplied in my life. That is where I am a soul winner. It is at the altar of God. It is not a difficult thing. I simply come to the altar and I lay down. It is more difficult to fight the altar in my life than to not fight it. The Father will bring me to the altar because He has a promise for me there. The Father wants to give me His promises. That's why He gave the promise to begin with, because He wants to fulfill them in my life. The Father wants me to experience the fullness of His love. That I cannot experience the fullness of His love until I surrender to that love. And the love of God was found at the altar of Christ. Until I lay down on the altar, I cannot even experience the fullness of God's love. I cannot experience the fullness of God's grace, although I can be a recipient of it, I can't have its experience. If I fail, I go to the altar, and at the altar I will receive an experiential forgiveness. Although I have already been forgiven because I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but my conscience can be cleansed, my heart can be cleansed, my emotions can be cleansed. The wounds that I have from my own failures can be healed at the altar. Because God's life in me, God's anointing breaks the yoke, God's life in me will heal me. God's joy in me will heal me. That's where I experience the forgiveness that I have been given. I don't keep my sins. And I don't just mean outwardly. Even after I forsake, many believers I think do this. They will forsake their sin, but they will keep the guilt of it. Somehow thinking that if they keep the guilt of their sin, that they will keep themselves from sinning again. Or maybe somehow feeling like there is a penance to be paid somehow by being guilty. Why should I experience the guilt that God died to remove? Now there is a healthy guilt if I have not gone to the altar yet, if I have not confessed my sin, if I have not repented, then there is a healthy guilt. But if I have repented, then guilt is no longer healthy. If I have repented, God's plan for me is to completely cleanse me, not just in my experience, not just in my position, not just, it's not some theological concept. I think all too often as believers, we look at the Word of God and the finished work and the promises of God as simply theological concepts rather than everyday practical realities that can be experienced in a man's life on a moment-by-moment basis. But that's how we are to live. We're not to experience something only as some cosmic promise somewhere out there in the sky at a great distance, and maybe someday we'll get there when we go to heaven. No, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It is for me now. God's promises are for me now, not later, now. Here on earth, today, right now. I'm driving in my car and God's promises are for me as I'm driving in my car. What is my failure? I don't have to live in it. I don't have to live in its effects. I don't have to live in the guilt of it. I don't have to live in the shame of it. I don't have to live in the condemnation of it. I live at the altar of God, being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, anointed, totally released. It's not who I am. All things are passed away at the altar. It's not who I am. They have been consumed by a burning fire. My failures have been consumed by a burning fire. What happens after the blood? After the blood came the fire. The Holy Spirit in me, when I come to the altar and I lay down my life on the altar, the Holy Spirit in me brings the mercy of God. The Holy Spirit in me brings the experience of forgiveness. Not just the experience of being forgiven, but the receiving of that forgiveness to the point where I don't even remember my sins because God does not remember my sins. How can a man not remember because they have been removed? You see, a guilty conscience is a product of the flesh. The Word of God says that if your heart condemns you, in 1 John, God is greater than your heart. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will take that wounded, infected, conflicted, damaged heart, and He will restore it and He will make it new. I don't need to live in guilt. I don't need to live in shame. I don't need to live in anything apart from the life of God. I simply need to live at the altar. And when I live at the altar, I have God's life. I have the experience of God's mercy. I have the experience of God's grace. I have the experience of God's forgiveness. I experience what it means to be a Christian. Not just as a theological concept, but as a practical everyday reality in my life moment by moment. This is the life of the Christian. This is the life of the believer. I live at the altar of God. And God gives me the fullness of His promises. The altar is a place where life was found, not death. Isaac lay down in the altar. God protected him, preserved him, gave him his life, gave him his promises, gave him all that God was, because nothing was withheld. Oh, I can withhold, but then I will lose. Just like Saul withheld the sheep and lost the kingdom. Or I can lay down my life on the altar and withhold nothing at all. Not withhold my rights, my preferences, not withhold my lust patterns, not even in secret, not even in the back of my mind. And simply lay my life down on the altar. Not withhold my natural thinking, my natural decisions, my natural way of life, but lay my life down on the altar. And then I let God bless me. If I give my life to God, God will give His life to me. God's life is better than my life. It's a good trade. But I can only find it on the altar. Amen.